Happy Sabbath and good evening. Today is June the 1st, 2012. You may recall our former study, May the 18th, was entitled Peace, Wonderful Peace. Today we are going to give a second part to that study with a subtitle, Perfectly Whole. You've heard the song which begins, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. The scriptures give to us the genesis of that theme. And I quote from Matthew 14, verse 35 and 36. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. That text is packed with lessons. Before wholeness came, what came first? A knowledge of Christ. For it says, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him. Then next, rather than gathering the scholars, rather than gathering the high and lifted up people, rather than the people of power and greatness, they found those people that were diseased. Therefore, you had the Lord, you had the roundup people, and you had the diseased people. And the roundup people of the diseased people brought them to the Lord based upon their knowledge and besought that these diseased people would merely do what? Touch the hem of his garment. Well, they had a knowledge about the Lord that I don't know is expressed in the scriptures. I know that the Lord says, he that heareth my word and doeth them, the same as he that believeth on me. I know the scriptures give us admonition to search the scriptures in our pursuit of everlasting life. I don't know of any concept conveyed by the Lord that encourages people to touch the hem of his garment. Evidently, these men had a special and keen insight into the Lord's power. And that insight causes me to remember what we've learned in prior studies from the book of Numbers. Let me refer you to chapter 15. And let's read about the hem of the garment. Verse 38 and 39. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not. I like this part. This is the point where I would underscore it, maybe embolden it, because the hem was designed not only to encourage them to keep or to remember the commandments of the Lord and do them, but that they seek not after, it says, your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye use to go a-whoring. The thing that makes people to go a-whoring after false gods. And believe it or not, the world is rampant with people that are doing as such in the Christian world and outside. But the thing that compels them to do so are the impulses of the heart and the vision of their eyes. Hence, this garment commandment was a warning that you can't trust what you see, and you can't trust what you feel. You have to trust in the commandments. And that's why, because I believe that Jesus, being a law-abiding Hebrew, would have been in compliance with this council. And in all probability, he would have worn a garment as commissioned here. Thus, we can understand that the Hebrew tradition had placed special value on the borders. And this could be the reason why they had confidence that they could touch the hem of his garment. The masses could not touch just anyone's inspired border. And we're dealing with inspiration. Because this commission about the border on the garment was given so that the children of Israel could remember. And we know from the testimony of Jesus in John chapter 14 that the Comforter would be sent to us by the Father. The Father wasn't going to entrust us to feel the need for him in our hearts or to see the need for him. He felt that the need for our healing would only come by him sending the Comforter to remind us of the things that Jesus spoke while he was yet with the disciples. Thus, I conclude that the masses could not just touch anyone's inspired border. Maybe the rabbi gave a rousing sermon. Oh, let me touch the border and get healing. That wasn't the resolution. Perfect wholeness comes only by the border of Jesus. Him, border, represents inspiration. It was to controvert self-will vision. Accordingly, you have a more complex formula now for salvation. The vaunted strong meat. Because in order to touch the border, you had to gain knowledge of the Lord. And as we make this application today, when it's being reiterated and made plain, we see that when you have Christ, the dove, who rested upon Jesus, you have Jesus, the voice through whom he spoke, and you had the garment symbolized by the revelations of the Holy Spirit, you have a perfect formula for peace. We must understand, though, that man made the garment. Ergo, your peace emerges through a divinely inspired man who is to remind you. By your embrace of him, you receive peace and perfection. For to be perfectly whole means to be in absolute peace. And since David is our peace, then he is the one who is covered with the reminiscent testimony of Jesus. And we must look to him for the garment. Let me just read you some scripture that will seal this point and bring it home. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 25 comes to mind. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. Another scripture, Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You have to hear. You have to come to the Lord. And that will allow for your soul to live. In order to come to the Lord, however, you have to be alive already. Therefore, it's referring us to everlasting life. Let's also touch on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. And understand as I read these verses, I'm taking you here a little and there a little. I'm not giving you the entire context. It begins by saying, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore. Well, I hope you remember that point as we advance in the study. The promise that the seed of David is going to emerge and is going to give a permanent home for the Lord's people, the children of Israel. And it's going to have so much peace that it's going to be invincible to another group of people, the children of wickedness. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore. And I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Another affirming verse, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1, 2, and 13. The righteous perisheth. There's a lesson there. There's a meaning and a message just in that simple phrase that we can understand today. I don't want to hear what you have to say about a dead prophet, no matter how righteous. By your insistence on reminding me of such an individual makes you inconsiderate of this text. For it says, the righteous perisheth, and no man lay it to heart. If you laid it to heart, you would not be telling me what V.T. Hotta and E.G. White and Paul and Peter, for that matter, said. You would integrate into your theology the fact that they are no longer alive, that they've perished. That's how you lay it to heart. You have to adjust your belief. If you want life everlasting, to receive it from somebody who's never died. It's not good enough to show that they were righteous. You have to show that they have eternal life. This is very important for our understanding of peace. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. In other words, they're preserved from damnation. If they were to continue on, they're guaranteed to falter, and therefore they would not be preserved from the evil to come. Then it says deeper into that chapter, he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land. What land? Well, the land that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Doesn't that remind you of the introductory text where you had men gathering together those that were in need of healing? The work is going to finish with that same commission. Another text from Psalms shows David pointing to the day when yesterday's righteous saints will be delivered from the grave to receive their peace. He said the following in Psalms chapter 16, verse 4, then 9 through 11. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Present tense. When David was speaking this text, he was petitioning to God to preserve him. But to the saints that are in the earth, another group of people, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasteneth after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. Oh, what type of talk is that? David asked the Lord to preserve him, but then he spoke of another people that are in the earth. He said, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasteneth after another God. Their drink offering of blood will I not offer. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. I want you to focus on that. David makes the promise. It's cast in future tense. He's alive asking the Lord to give him his deliverance. He's asking the Lord to win for him his preservation. But then he says, his heart is glad and his glory rejoiceth. He says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. When he goes into the grave, he's going to go into the grave with the hope of redemption. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is an oft misconstrued text. He's saying, I will not always be barred from eternal salvation. I will not always be locked in the grave. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, and that's the garmented man of peace, to see corruption. He looked forward to the day when the Lord would call him from the grave, which he referred to as hell, and also the day when he would preserve his anointed one, his Holy One, from perishing, from corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Amazing. Pay careful attention to the text. He says that in this age, when the Lord calls him forth from the grave, and when he preserves his anointed one, his Holy One, it is in that day that the Lord will show to David the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy forevermore. What a hope. He with the righteous will be gathered and made perfectly whole. Let's touch on another text in Psalms 142, verse 7. It's the same appeal. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. If you read the context, you'll see that this prison is another reference to the grave. And the reason why David appeals to the Lord to bring his soul out of prison is so that he may praise the Lord's name. It's evidently, therefore, that while he was in the grave, he did not have the capacity to praise God. A dash to the false doctrine which teaches that the dead go off into heaven. They have no capacity to praise God. Bring my soul out of prison, that I might praise thy name. The righteous shall deal bountifully with me. And you look forward to the day when there will be other righteous people, and that they will rejoice in his redemption. And this ties back to the text that we opened with, Matthew chapter 14, for it introduced us to the theme of peace through perfect wholeness. That's important to grasp because we are seeing unfolded before our eyes a world of human entertainers that are enmeshed in false peace. In fact, Vinette had done some studies this past couple weeks, and she had unfolded to her that most of your charismatic entertainers openly confess that the power behind their skills emanates from spirits that fall upon them and assist them in their work. I could give you some names. You probably know them. Robin Williams makes that confession. Beyonce. She was being interviewed by Oprah, and she said that she gave the name of this God, this spirit that descends upon her. Oprah said, well, can we talk to him? She said, well, he doesn't do interviews. You may have heard of Shirley MacLaine, Will Smith, Denzel Washington, Oprah herself, Richard Pryor, many of the people in the British royalty. You see the context of what David was referring to when he said many of the people in the world are following after false gods. And that doesn't disturb me. And I don't want you to get particularly disturbed. My message is not for you to look down and see what the devil's doing, but to keep your vision upwards and see what the Lord promises. And this is the only way that you're going to garner your peace. The world worships people such as that. They have great praise. And I don't know if we can discount the human talent. I'm sure that the devil scans the horizon and finds people with the most talent and quickly gets them signed and committed so that he can control their talent and their abilities in order that he can market his kingdom and get the world to flock after them. Because he knows we as humans focus our eyes and our attention on mere human beings. such honor Satan, but it brings great dishonor to God. He doesn't want you to focus on the skills and abilities of human beings unless they cause your eyes to be cast on His great glory. Not because God is egocentric, but because God knows that's the only formula for your rise in peace. But when I say peace, understand that we've shown a picture of two types of peace. The peace that the world has and the peace that Christ offers. That's why we learned that in John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth." His peace is set in direct contradistinction to that of the world. And that peace is representative of His life that He laid down and promised to pick it up again. That life being His word, His testimony. "My words, they are spirit, they are life," we are told. Therefore, you must be hesitant even in your most articulate ministers. Christ gave the testimony in John 10 that all that came before me are thieves and robbers. Those who trust in their silver tongue oratory are doing nothing other than drawing men to them, though they're conscious of it or not, and drawing them away from God. That reminds you of the man Moses. Moses confessed, if we were to go back and read Exodus chapter 4, we'd see that he confessed he was not the man for the job. And his reason was not because he didn't speak Egyptian, as we thought. He told God that he was not eloquent. And I like the Lord's answer to Moses' objection to his calling because it shows you the path of perfect wholeness. The Lord said, "Who made man's tongue?" What that basically means is that Christ engineered your ability to speak. If He wanted Moses to be more articulate, He would have gifted him with that. And Moses would have went down in Egypt, like some of these leaders you see now, these firebrand speakers that have hordes gathering around them, and they would have trusted and worshipped in Moses and would have never been elevated above the Egyptian slave experience. Never elevated to realize that it was the power of the Lord that was to deliver them. Therefore, we have to see Moses' self-confessed inadequacies as part and parcel of the perfection formula for deliverance. Then if you read in that chapter, you also see that in response to Moses' disqualifying himself because of his lack of eloquence, he told him that his brother Aaron was on his way, going to show you, because Aaron was going to assist him in his communication. We can see from that clearly that the Lord had already considered the equation needed to communicate to His people. And it put in motion the strategy to resolve the issue. Moses went to Egypt. He did a lot of miracles. The Lord could have touched his tongue and given him the miracle of eloquence as well. But that wasn't His resolution. His solution was not to transform Moses, but to instead use him to transform Israel. The formula for divine perfection is made more simple. Educate the people, yet point them to the Father. This is why some have distressed even in the work of E.G. White. They feel as if she's embarrassed herself because she's borrowed a lot of her literature from earlier Christian authors and inculcated them into her work before that the concept of plagiarism was ever introduced on the scene. That is a way that you can now clearly see how the Lord brought humility to our work. That ridicule was important to keep our eyes focused upward and not backward or downward. The authors whom E.G. White borrowed from, they were her proverbial Aaron, so to speak. And now that we're speaking of Aaron, we see, as we read in Exodus 28, it's too extensive to quote now, but I urge you to read up on it at your leisure, that, as mentioned in our study 2 weeks ago, Aaron had a coat that was made for him, or a wardrobe of articles that he was supposed to put on. It was more than a coat. It was quite elaborate. And they were used for his function as priest apart from his administration on the Day of Atonement. It was a very, very complex coat. And I'm looking forward to doing some writing on this, allowing us to make it a little bit more plain and delve more deeply into the text pertaining. But suffice it to say, the end resolution is that Moses was supposed to garner wise men. It was supposed to take the specifics of the Lord's instructions and stitch up for Aaron this garment. This garment represents the testimony of Jesus, the regathered bread that we described earlier. The Lord said, "Verily, verily, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." It was introduced to us as the garment that inaugurated our peace offering. We're looking forward to the day when the priesthood is to be reestablished. But rather than looking forward to the emergence of, as described in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest, who's to be enshrouded in this garb, we must instead anticipate the day when we, as the wise men whom the Lord has elected, will have completed that garment. We'll have fully embraced to ourselves the testimony of Jesus. And then we will be prepared, because as you study Zechariah 3, they're commissioned to change Joshua's garments and put the holy garments upon him. Aaron did not dress himself. Let us read in Leviticus chapter 8. Now, pausing, though, you would think that Aaron, a man at least Moses' age, you would think, if you've ever given any attention to the subject, that he would at least do what you and I do every day, that he would dress himself, that he'd be able-bodied enough to wash himself as part of the ritual of our peace. That was not the case. We must take pause, therefore, in our ponderings to recognize that the symbol of Moses' ministry and the symbol of Aaron's ministry have two completely different denotations. I'm reading Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him." Hopefully you'll be able to cast this into future tense and anticipate the day of the high priest emergence, of Joshua's emergence, and understand that the responsibility of dressing the team of priesthood not only includes that of the high priest, but he has a corps of ministers himself. And the Bible says they're all garbed in filthy garments. That's going to mean something to us as we advance. "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And as the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Moses said unto the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Oh, you've got to go back and study the intricacies of this garment, because it was quite a lavish and detailed instrument. There were several pieces of clothing. And he did this not just for Aaron, but for the entire team of the priesthood. There are simple garments, and there are complex garments. Aaron is dressed in this episode in a very complex garment. And with these garments did he and his sons officiate. Therefore, when you needed priestly functions, when you committed sins throughout the year, when you needed blessings, when you had a special appeal, you came before the high priest, and he had to be thusly dressed accordingly. That's the only way that he could officiate, by definition. Pausing from that for a moment, and diverting, as we look to the theology of the garment and see how extensive it is, we need to more fully embrace the proverbial symbolism of that attire, of that raiment, as we focus in on the fact that this was to be our calling as Jacob was to return back home. I'm turning to Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Jacob pointed to the day, as we saw, that the Lord portrayed upon the son of David, the day when he would return in peace to his home. And Jacob was looking forward to be enshrouded in a garment as well. But we need to understand that the garment is symbolic. This is not a garment that Jacob, or that the antitypical Moses, dresses Aaron with. It's the garment that the Lord gives to Jacob. And since antitypical Jacob is the one that's going to wash and dress Aaron and his sons, the house of the Levites, to initiate their administration, then we need to more greatly appreciate the meaning of the garment that the Lord enshrouds Jacob in his house with. It has special meaning. Matthew chapter 22, we see some semblance of this very same garment. I'm talking about the thing which Jacob hoped to have enshrouded upon himself. I'm talking about the symbolism. We can have full assurance that it's symbolic, because the Lord, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 10 through 14, describes the same raiment. It has to be the same, because it wins for the people who wear it their eternal salvation. The very thing that Jacob pledged that he would receive from Christ. Verse 10 through 14. "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." I hope you've remembered your counting skills. I hope you can appreciate that the servants went out and they gathered as many as they found, both bad and good. And they gathered them so that the wedding would be furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Well, that's got to be different. It's talking about a wedding garment. Well, remember the Lord told you in John chapter 16 that he spoke to them in Proverbs, the day is going to come when he's going to speak to them plainly. This wedding garment, this wedding represents the union of Christ and David. which will extend itself to the union of David and Joshua the high priest. To become a guest of this officiation, you had to have the wedding garment on. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on the wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The man that did not have the wedding garment on represents those that have not been chosen. An appeal went to them, they were called, but they refused to enshroud themselves with this garment. Thus they were denied entry into the promise that Jacob petitioned Christ for in his original covenant. There's a significance of the wedding garment that may have escaped your attention. How is it that the guests that were allowed entry had the wedding garment? The servants had to have given it to them. You see the cooperation of heaven with the servants, because the servants are the ones that have the specifications for entry into the kingdom. Those specifications we know could be nothing other than the testimony of Jesus. These servants are the ones who unfold the meaning of the testimony. And those people who do not embrace it, imagine coming into the wedding with the presumption that Jesus and Christ are the same people. It's not going to work. You'd be cast out. You need to understand and discern from the servants of the Lord the specifications of the wedding garment. The Lord inspects the guests at his return. Those that reject the testimony of Jesus are given the opposite of peace. As important as it is to understand synonyms when you read the scriptures, you need to understand antonyms as well. For whenever you see somebody described as weeping and gnashing his teeth, you find somebody who has not achieved perfect wholeness. Somebody who has not received your peace. I'm pointing you back to Jacob. We're not turning there now. We're going to turn to Isaiah. But just reminding you that we're tailing off on what we read in Genesis 28. I want you to see that the bread and the raiment that Jacob describes as affirmed already and as taught already are not literal, but they're symbolic, which makes it all the more challenging, because people, once they're given an idea that disagrees with their concepts and their understanding, they're more willing to repudiate it. I like what it says in Isaiah 58, verse 14. After the call was made, after Jacob was told to sound his trumpet, you know, in verse 1 it says, Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. The commissioner is given the commission to identify sin, to identify the grievances that the Lord has against them. Then at the end of that chapter, for those that are in compliance, he says, Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high place of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Hence, Jacob's only covenant was what? If God will be with me, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, then shall the Lord be my God. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. You don't understand what the bread and raiment are until you traipse through Isaiah 58 and realize that after Jacob sounds the trumpet and after you comply, that's when you're fed the heritage of Jacob. He's not simply talking about bread and raiment. I like what it says in verse 6 of the same chapter. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? Oh, now you can see he's talking about you have to take your message to people that want to receive it. That thou bring the poor that are cast out of thine house, and when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him. We have bread and raiment, don't we? And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. This is nothing more than a specific fulfillment of the covenant expressed in Genesis 28 that Jacob made with Christ. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. What's a great day? Because these people are going to have health that's going to spring forth. In other words, they're going to touch the proverbial hem of the Lord's garment. There's not going to be any force that's going to mitigate against their health, which means that they're going to have everlasting life. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The world is going to understand that you're righteous, that God is with you, and that the glory of the Lord is behind you, that he backs you. This is the lesson that we need to receive as we look for perfect wholeness. This is the peace that is purchased by your tithe. Isaiah chapter 4 speaks more to this. It shows you the corruption that exists in this last day. And you remember, we read about this from David's expression. I believe it was in, what was it, Psalm 16? We have more specific delineation of this day, likewise expressed proverbially. It says in verse 1 of Isaiah 4, "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel." You see now the corresponding dual track that has led from the beginning of time all the way till through the end. It's a battle over food and raiment. Do you want Jacob's food and Jacob's garment, or do you want to wear your own and eat your own? "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." They don't want to be identified as blood sacrificing and devil worshippers. They want the good reputation that Christianity has earned. They want its definition of righteousness. But they want to continue to believe their own false doctrines and to enshroud themselves with their own themes of righteousness. The mustard seed advent, quite strangely enough, is the only one that addresses its documents by using the coloration that Moses specified to be pertinent to the garment that was going to bring Israel their peace. He commanded Moses to have colors of scarlet, purple, and blue. Didn't say red. Some, I know, in the Bible, the words of the Lord are written in red. The mustard seed quotes and cites everything in its work that's come from the Bible and puts it in a color that's comparable to scarlet, if it comes from the Bible. And anything that comes from the righteous writings of the prophets during the time of the Gentiles, Brother Hatta and E.G. White, it puts in the color blue. And it has very specifically delineated the exact color numerically that it uses. The mustard seed has carefully identified its colorations in a way that none else have ever done, showing that it has been respectful to the garment that Moses was instructed to produce. This is important because we are in a day when the entire world is engulfed in idolatry. In fact, Vinette has done some research, and she has shown that masonry has swept the entire church, as well as most, if not all, of the major organizations of the world. This is not something that is to frighten you or to scare you. This is why E.G. White depicted the man who led her up the rickety stairways. He told her, don't look down. Keep your eyes upward. Focus on the promises that the Lord unfolds to you. Don't be distracted by the storms. Don't be finessed by what you think to be the preeminence and the power of the devil. And the reason why I tell you not to be shocked in reality, because let me tell you the basic and fundamental truism that has escaped your attention. This is going to shock you. But everybody that is not in Christ is a Mason, whether they swore the oath or not. Let's look into that. I have never had any participation in the Masonic Lodge. I've never studied their literature. Only thing I've done is I've opened up my eyes to what the Lord has revealed to me. And one thing that I've learned by watching a television account was the term Mason just simply means my son. I believe they say it's a Gaelic expression. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24 through 30. The Pharisees said, this fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub. And Jesus said, how can one enter into a strong man's house? No, he's referring to Beelzebub as a strong man. He's telling you why you really can't preoccupy yourself by trying to wrestle with the excesses, the plots and the schemes of those who belong to the strong man's house. Because what do you have to do to defeat the strong man? How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. No matter what you think your station is, and some folks will tell you, well, I left the Masonic Lodge, and I'm now trying to unfold the truth to you. If you're not with Christ, you're still on Satan's team. The only way you can free yourself from him is if you've got the power to bind the strong man. Being that Lucifer was the highest created being, that seems to be a formidable task without Christ. And this is why in John chapter 8, verse 44, he exposed the Masons in his day. You didn't realize he did that, did you? The leaders of the church, they were all Masons. Jesus said, they said, God is our Father. He says, not your Father. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Don't be shocked and surprised about 33rd degree Masons offering human sacrifices. I don't know whether that's true or not. People seem to get excited and shocked about that. Most of your Gentile powers have always made human sacrifices. And you know what? The Pharisees who led the church did the same thing. They sacrificed Christ. They crucified Jesus on Calvary to preserve the nation. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Folks walking around talking about they got some political solution. I hope everybody is listening to this because this is an important message. They want to expose the hazards of the quote-unquote Illuminati. They're trying to take over the world. Don't you believe that they'll ever succeed taking over the world? They've been talking about that for hundreds of years. The devil doesn't have the capacity to inspire people to take over the world. Look, we're told in the scriptures that Israel was the head and not the tail. And they made not a secret lodge-bound covenant. They made an open covenant with Christ that was enforced by Christ's strong hand. And that still couldn't keep them to walk in line. What makes you think that the devil could do any better? You can't defeat the Illuminati unless you do so through Christ. That was his message. This is why he cast out devils. Because he had the power to overcome the strong man. He says, you can't break up a strong man's house unless you bind him up. Y'all, I don't know if you're following me on this. We have in symbolism, the binding of the strong man occurs before Aaron redresses himself in his traditional garb in the atonement. Let's read up on that. Leviticus chapter 16. We spent a little bit of time describing the fact that the garments that Moses was to dress Aaron began his official initiation of the priesthood. The atonement was an occurrence that occurred one day in Israel, and that's when Aaron was commissioned to take off his priestly garbs and put on the garbs that were set for him in the atoning sacrament. They were simple garbs. Let's just read a little bit of this in verses 21 through 24. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins. Putting upon the head of the goat, he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. There were two goats for the sacrifice. One was slain for a sin offering that represents Jesus. The other removed the sins of the congregation and transferred it on the head of the live goat. And people think, well, why wasn't the live goat destroyed? You're missing the symbolism. Your problems come not because Satan lives. Your problem comes because he has infiltrated your society and your church, and he controls events. This points to the day when the sins of the house are delivered on his head, and he is taken by a strong man and led out into the wilderness, where he can disturb you no more. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation. This is what we want to understand. He comes into the tabernacle of the congregation. He was in the most holy place. He leaves that. His officiation is over. Then he goes through the veil into the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And I like this point. And he shall wash his flesh. Aaron now can wash his own self. He shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments. This is the day that we look forward to, when Aaron is attired in his garments, his traditional priestly garb that the wise men in Israel were constructed to manufacture. His traditional usual garments, the fanciful ones, the complex ones. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. The burnt offering doesn't take place until Aaron is enshrouded with his garments. That's when Jerusalem is reaccepted into the congregation. And that's when we have remission for Jerusalem's intentional sins. Jesus covered their sins of ignorance. That's why the first goat was slain. But now the burnt offering, as much has been written about, is slain to purge them from their purposeful sins. And this is done while Aaron is fully attired. This is our victory over the Masons, over the Illuminati. But we ought not to be too high-minded in our assessment and our appraisal, or too fearful. Paul shows in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27-28, that base things and confusion, like Moses' ineloquence, is God's resolution for peace. Confusion by God's hand leads to wholeness. Angels didn't understand it, but it defeats the devil. It is necessary because the devil lies. That is his game. By our experience, we must learn to surmount his deception. And this is what the carefully woven garment is designed to do. We must learn to choose between good and evil. We saw that the devil is a liar and a murderer. Thus, don't look down at his work. Don't disparage about the Illuminati, for all under his ranks, not just the dreaded, unrepentant 33rd degree Masons, likewise will be made to practice human sacrifices. Thus, I remind you of David's promise when, in Psalm 16, he said, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. These are people whose rituals are akin to shedding innocent blood. This is the plight of all who aspire to the world's concept of peace. They are de facto masons trapped in lies. But Jesus died to give remission for unknown sins or sins of ignorance. By this cord, or his hem, we secure our peace. When Aaron puts on his garments and begins his officiation at the latter stages of the atonement, the church is healed of demon possession. And you'll never have perfect peace or perfect wholeness until that day arrives. Then, unlike the saints in earth that David describes, those in the Seventh-day Adventist church have no recourse. They cannot pass atonement since they have rejected the only remedy for unintentional and intentional sins. They have sacrificed the lives of their loved ones to preserve their covetous pride. They too are de facto masons, whether they've sworn the secret oath or not. I think of an illustration, bringing the issue home, when my mother-in-law was sick, and she was seeing images, and she was having all type of mental frustrations. But when we brought her here, she was in complete peace. She told that to the family. Then she went back, and she started having problems again. Rather than acknowledge the righteousness of this house, fearful that we would heal their mother, they kept her away to protect their pride. What else other than that could we describe it other than a human sacrifice? You don't need to talk about some secret societies. You need to purge yourself from the influence of the devil and reunite yourself with Christ. I want to read you something from Desire of Ages, page 76. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down. Satan, E.G. White says, saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Yet, I hope you find this point as interesting as I found it, yet, Satan was not then destroyed. The angels did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed. And that's why we're having the study today. And for the sake of man, Satan's existence must continue. Man, as well as angels, must see the contrast between the prince of light and the prince of darkness. He must choose whom he will serve. We need to fully understand that your redemption does not come by Satan's dismissal. Your redemption only comes when you know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. When you yourself can strive to touch the hem of the Lord's garment. When you can embrace the testimony of Jesus as uttered by Jesus the man, enshrouded in his robes. When you can embrace his light and his truth, that's your victory. The devil's lies must be defeated. Your mission at this time is not to compel people that are locked in secret societies and that are indeed worshiping the devil. Your mission is not to unite with them, of course, and your burden is not yet to call them away. That ought not to be the genesis of your study. You need to keep your eyes focused upward. You need to ensure that you gain entry into the house free from the strong man. If those were to leave one religious organization and join another without receiving perfect wholeness, then they have done nothing but fall back under Satan's administration. I like the story of Matthew chapter 8. But I'm going to read it as it is reiterated in Mark in chapter 5. Matthew in chapter 8 describes the episode that occurred at Gergesenes. And Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, refers to it differently. Gadarenes, it calls it. Verse 1 says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwellings among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." What was his problem? This man was a high-level mason. He was possessed in the worst way by devils. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. But I want you to see something here. This man was quite frightening. Nobody could bind him. Nobody could control him. And he sees Jesus afar off, and he runs to the feet of Jesus. But something happened in his worshipful posture, so that when he started to speak, the message that he wanted to communicate did not come out of his lips. But there were demons that spoke through him. He cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Here was somebody whose full intention was freedom, but they were fettered because they could not overpower the strong man. And this is no different than a lot of people that you see captured in these secret organizations. They don't like the slavery and the affliction that they suffer under. They got more money than you and I could ever imagine, but they don't have peace. My wife read one article, a quote by Britney Spears, a famous young female musician, and she was quoted in a conversation with a homeless man. Said something to the kin of, "I'm wealthy and you're homeless, and I guarantee you you're much better off than I am." These people are tormented. Therefore, you cannot trust what anybody says that's under the power of the devil. I know that I often quote what Psalm says, "The enemy shall not exact upon him, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him." But there are some people that project negative energy towards you, even though in their hearts they intend to speak differently. The good thing about the love of the Father is he reads your heart and he seeks to cure you from your torment. And that's the purpose that the Lord has for the world today. He's going to cure them from their demonic association. Just like this poor man in Gergesenes. Beelzebub cannot be bound by anybody but Christ. And thus we see a new dimension of the occult. We can now visualize the love of the Father. He says, "All manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men." It's his purpose to take his servant and to rescue all that are trapped under affliction and to win for them peace, to give them an opportunity to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. You remember the story of David? He's the only one that was ever successful in binding the strong man. You remember how the armies of Israel were gathered trembling as Goliath was defaming their God. Goliath was nothing more than a 33rd degree Mason. My son, he condemned Christ. He blasphemed Christ. And Israel, like those who watch in the Illuminati and the Masons and the secret societies, that Israel sat and trembled. People back home didn't even know that there was so much trouble. They didn't know that their lives were at stake. But the proposition that existed then that Goliath be cried was that you send out a man. If he can destroy Goliath, we'll serve you. But if Goliath destroys him, you'll become our servants. Can you envision that? You haven't seen hell. If you can envision servitude under the Philistines, your daughters and your sons would be exploited in all type of ways. You would be found on the sacrificial altar, offering up your blood to please their false gods. Your whole nation would be under affliction. The Lord had a solution for Israel's freedom then. And he's got his man David on the scene to likewise bring freedom from the Goliathan affliction that haunts many today. They see these people in the forms of atheists, in the form of witches, in the form of people that belong to secret societies, and they're speaking out against Christ. And they're pronouncing how they're going to destroy the Lord's church and rule the world. It's nothing more than Goliath revisited. What you need is not to tremble in fear. Instead, get out the way and let the man of God do his business. He's the one that can defeat Goliath. But instead of promoting him to the forefront, Israel wants to keep him away, even to their own demise. And it's this fear that is going to be used against us by the accuser of the brother. He's going to assail the Lord's church by saying, they don't fear you, they fear me. Therefore, unless you can heal the sick, unless you can feed the hungry, unless you can enshroud the naked, unless you can raise the dead, things that Satan can do, you have yet the ability to bind the strong man. You can't rescue those that are trapped in the occult. The day of their rescue is hastening on apace. But first, we need to bask in the light of Israel. I'm impressed by the traditional hymn that we used to sing as I bring the study to a close and how it's applicable to this message of this very hour. It says, the cry of all that suffer under affliction and under oppression, all those who desire healing and admits into the house of Jacob, all those who are willing to embrace his gospel light and be free from the vestiges of the enemy. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies, and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, thou seest, I patiently wait. Come now and with me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is the appeal of all those that want to receive the purification of heaven. And this is what we close the study with today.